Acts. You realize that? And it's only used two times in all of their Gospels. I hope you can think of one of them. I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One should be obvious to you. Yeah, who do you say that I am? And he said, thou art the Christ. He said, that's right, Peter. And upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Okay? But this is the first time now in chapter 5 that we see the word church used. But is the church already been existing to this point? Well, of course it has. It started in Acts 2 when there were 3,000 souls that were saved. Now, some of you might raise your hands, well, no, Jack, you're not correct, because Acts 2:47 in the King James says these people were having favor with the people and praising God, and the Lord was what? Adding to the church daily those who were being saved. That word church is not in the original language there. It's implied because who is the Lord adding them to? The number of those being saved, well, who are they, the ones being saved? Well, it's the church, but the word's not there. So the New American Standard doesn't have the word church, neither does the NIV or the ESV. I think it's only in the King James and the ASV. You can correct me if I'm wrong, all right? So this is the first time that it's found. Now, before it's called those who had believed, because they are what? What are these people? They're believers, right? They're believers in Christ. And it's those being saved. That's in verse 47 of chapter 2. In verse 32 of chapter 4, the congregation of those who had believed. That's a different word from the word church. It's those that congregate together. And then here, finally, we have the word church. Great, our fear came upon the whole church. And here's the Greek word, ekklesia. And in English letters, it's right there, ek. And that's the word out of. And klesis means to call. So it's those that are called out. That's literally what the word means. Those who are being called out. Now, when we look at Vine's Dictionary, where everybody has one at home, right? And if you don't, you're going to get one, because it's just a great tool to study the Bible, because you have to understand the definition of Bible words. So you look up the word church in Vine's Dictionary, and it's not there. Did anyone realize that? Because they'll say, see assembly. And then you look up assembly and go, oh, here it is, ecclesia. Because the word church didn't come into our language until many centuries later. It wasn't a Greek word, and it wasn't an English word back then, and didn't have Latin orange. It came really many centuries later, and I'll let you study that out yourself. But the word ecclesia, here he says it's from out of, and klesis, a calling. It was used among the Greeks of a body of citizens gathered to discuss the affairs of the state. So how do you think they were gathered together? How did that procedure happen? Brad?
Well, in ancient Greece, hundreds of years before this, when this came about, that was the Greek democratic process. They would gather together the citizens in the town square or something to discuss issues of the...
Okay. How did they get them to the town square? They had a caller, a town crier. They're here, town meeting tonight at 7. So what's he calling? The people out of their homes, out of their places of business, to assemble together at the town square to discuss affairs of the city. And so when you look at those people that heard the call and chose to gather, they are a ecclesia, an assembly. We would say they are a church. Church never refers to a building. It always refers to people, a special people that have been called for a specific purpose. So what have we been called by? The gospel. That's what it's the good news. And that's why you preach the gospel to all nations, because who's doing the calling? God or Christ is. He's calling us out of where? out of the world into a relationship with Jesus and with the Father. Now, will everyone hear the call respond? No, it's a choice. Some will and most won't. But those that respond and come to Christ are His church. It's never a building. It's a group of people that have assembled in the name of Christ. And so in the Septuagint, that's the Greek version of the Old Testament. It was used to refer to Israel. Here, Vine says it has two applications to when it comes to Christians. The whole company of the redeemed throughout the present era. That means the church universally. Every Christian at any given moment on this earth, are they part of Christ's church? It has no regard to location, does it? It all has to do with their relationship. They're not part of the world. They're part of Christ's body. Then it has to do with a singular or local congregation, a company consisting of believers in a local area. So here we have the church at Jerusalem, because it doesn't exist anywhere else, does it, at this point? But in chapter 8, that's the divisive a turning point, because the persecution, the brethren spread out, and wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And so the church starts growing. So there's a little study on the word church. First time it's used, it's not given a name, because whose church is it? Christ's church. And how many are there?
One.
Only one. And for centuries, there was only one. It's only in our modern area where we have thousands of them, and Satan has counterfeited the Lord's church, and people keep looking for it, and they can't find it. Well, you can if you look to the source, but that's what Satan does. So I just wanted you to see that, okay? Any questions about the word church then, okay? Now, what's interesting, it says none of them dared associate with them. That would be the apostles, because they held them in high esteem. Why would you not want to hang around with the 12 after what just happened? Do you remember? I'm sorry? Of what? Okay. But why would you be afraid of going in front of Peter? Yeah. If he can read minds, I don't want him reading mine. Because if you're around the apostles, people are going to start dropping dead, because all the thoughts that are going on in our mind, and that's not always would have been true, but can you understand the healthy respect they have for him? Is that what you're going to say, Brad? All right. And so is this a good thing or a bad thing to have this type of respect? Because it's not really for the men, it's for the Holy Spirit that is working through them, God. You say, well, why would God so quickly and severely discipline His church? Because sin is so terrible, it will destroy everything God came to die for. And it'll do it that quickly. And so, first of all, about Ananias and Sapphira, did they have the opportunity to repent?
Yes.
Yes. Did they contrive this in their heart maliciously?
Yes.
Did God know their heart and know that it was a just punishment with them specifically?
Yes.
So can we just give that up to God? He was being righteous when He allowed this to happen. Second of all, what does it do for the rest of the congregation?
It's fear.
Well, I think it,
fear and respect. Go ahead.
I think it properly puts God in the place He belongs.
Exalts Him where He ought to be. And I don't dare approach the living God with sin on my hands. God forbid that I would even get close to Him and think about it with sin in my heart. Because they not only see it, they know my heart and what's in my mind. Now, will that create a pure living among God's people? It will sure give a motivation for it. Third thing, here's what happens. When you have this kind of respect, and there's this type of purity, what happens? All the more believers. Now we think, boy, we just got to be a little softer. And maybe if we're just a little more congenial to the world around us, we'll grow more and we'll attract people. Wrong, wrong, wrong. What the people and the world are tired of is compromise and liberal attitudes and letting everything just go its own way. People know truth, they want truth, and when you show them truth and you take a stand for right or wrong, it attracts the people that God wants. That's what's happening here. You think it's caused people to run from the church, but actually causes them run to Christ. You see the connection? Now, does that mean we're mean-spirited and we're angry people? No. You know, they had favor with all the people. They were these kind of people you'd want as your friends and your employees and your a part of your household. But they were people that stood for right and wrong. And that attracted people, men and women, constantly added to their number. See the connection, the cause and effect? Now, is it that way today? What do people usually think of the church? When I say church, I'm talking about the world's perception of the church. Hypocrites, huh?
Go when you want, do what you want.
Do whatever you want. Do they have, the world have a high esteem for the church overall? No. And it's not because of Jesus, it's because of false teachers and pseudo-Christians and people having a lukewarm attitude about their Christianity. And you want the church to grow? Here's our model right here. Yes?
Just thinking of the woman at the well in Samaria, when Jesus talked to her about the time is coming when God will want those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we see here what happened with Ananias and Sapphira when they did not.
Right. That's right. Yeah, they tried to serve him just from the hand and not from the heart. All right, so now we're in the next section. It is a paragraph change. Verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And as we look at this, it's going to be highlighted by that great saying by Peter, we must obey God rather than men. So we're going to see the apostles rested. The first time it was just Peter and John. This time it's going to be all 12. Then we're going to see this miraculous release, and there's an ironic thing going on here, and we'll point that out. Then the second defense before the Sanhedrin Council. And then we're going to be introduced to a guy named Gamaliel, and he is very instrumental in the release of the apostles, but they're going to finally be beaten, and they go on their way rejoicing. So those are the highlights of this next section that we're going to go through in the next 20 minutes, okay? So let's look at verse 17. We find then that the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Why? What jealousy? Because the church was growing constantly, and people respected the apostles perhaps more than their own, these people. Well, that's because they were people of character, all right? Now, we don't know which high priest this was Ananias or Caiaphas, doesn't matter. What's a Sadducee? Okay, they are a religious group of Jews, that a sect they'd be called, that have a theology that there is no real afterlife, no resurrection of the dead, no spiritual beings, angels, and things like that. You know, where did that come from? And of course, the Pharisees would believe in all of those. So here the Sadducees are jealous because they're losing power and control. Now, it could be two things, because they're losing their stature in the people's eyes and the money they get from it. And also they could be fearful of who are they always trying to pacify?
Rome.
Why would the religious Jewish leaders always try to pacify Rome? That's right, because if we go too far and don't pay our taxes and start on some kind of nationalistic movement to take our freedom back from Rome, they're going to come down and crush us. So they're always trying to walk this delicate balance of appeasing Rome, but yet, you know, still maintaining their Judaistic faith. So that was probably part of it as well. We can't allow some uprising come here, because what will Rome think? Now, because that thought has come up before. So, but they're jealous here. So they arrest the apostles and they put them in prison. And so what happens here is just quite amazing. Because during the night, notice the word but. Why did I highlight that? I want you to make the connection between the first paragraph and this one. What's the contrast? The but draws our attention to. Yes? There you go. Man's power versus... Here's what man does, but look what God does just during the night while you're sleeping. I mean, you think you're going to foil God's plans? Now, we have to have that same confidence. It doesn't matter what man may do to us, because God is bigger than any of our problems. So, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out. He said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple upon daybreak and began to teach. Do we know which angel of the Lord it was? No. Do we know how he opened the gates? No. Do we know how he slipped past the guards that were there? No. But all we know is it happened. Now, what's the ironic, maybe it's like... the Lord is sticking his finger in your eye kind of thing here. Sally?
Sadducees do not believe.
Oh, I said Sally again. Linda?
Sadducees do not believe in angels.
They don't believe in angels. They arrest him. So what does God send?
An angel.
Don't you get a little humor out of that? It's like, God, okay, for you guys that don't believe in angels, watch this. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell them to go back to Galilee. He doesn't say go hide out. He says go back to doing the very same thing that got you arrested in the first place. And what did they pray for at the end of chapter 4? Take note of their threats. They've told us under the penalty of death, stop teaching the name of Christ. Give us boldness. And God said, okay, here it is. Gave him the Holy Spirit. He said, now go out and keep on preaching. And they do just that. We're going to see in just a second. So as we go on then, now when the high priest and associates came, we're in verse 21 in the middle of that verse, that would be the next day. They called the council together. Now the council would be the council of the 70. The high priest would be like the Supreme Court justice of all of them. The 70 elders would be a presiding group. It'd be like our Supreme Court. They would make decisions about the state of Israel as much as they were allowed to by Rome. So they called the council together and even the Senate of the Sons of Israel, not really sure who they are, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. So the next day, they're gathering everyone together because they're going to deal with this issue of Christianity once and for all. And so they, when they're all ready, they send the guards down, bring the apostles up. That's not going to work out well, is it? But the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they came, returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison home locked, house locked, quite securely. And the guards were standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside. Now that tells us a little bit about how they escaped. I don't know what it tells us, but... Was there doors opening and clanging, waking people up? Did people see them pass through? No, because they're still guarding them as though they're behind that locked door. So did the Lord just, what's the word? Transport them, you know, like Star Trek, you know, outside? Did he put them in a trance and then open the gate so they could walk out and they were unaware? I don't know. But did the guards have any clue that the 12 had it escaped? No, if you would ask them, oh, they're still there. Because we've been here all night and nothing's happened. Can you imagine their shock and dismay when they open the doors and they're gone? Who escapes from this kind of prison? 12, much less 12. Nobody. You know, and we watch Houdini and people that do things, you know, where they're chained and put in a box and dropped into a tank of water and they escape. You know, a lot of it's illusion. Some of them, you know, they are double jointed and then get out of things. But this is truly a miracle. And I can't imagine being the guard, have to report back to the Supreme Council, they're gone. Now, there could be the penalty of death when this happens. So when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. What do you think he means by that? About what might come of this? All right. We're trying to diminish the effect of these apostles. Here we have them arrested, and they're gone already. That's just going, it's turned against us again. Yes?
The word again, although it's not being raised from the dead, when they crucified Jesus, they took the tomb with guards and the seal, and he disappeared. Now we lock up his disciples and with guards, and they disappear. What?
Now, I can only imagine the discussion. They couldn't have just disappeared. Someone had to let them out. There had to be an inside job. And perhaps there was threat of death on some of the prison guards. You know, wait a second. This just does not happen. And from our point of view, is that correct?
Yes.
Well, yes. And so when it says they're greatly perplexed, you can only imagine the conversations that are going on, and right during the middle of this, because they haven't gone home yet, they got to go, what are we going to do about this? Who comes in? Verse 25, someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people. To me, that just is just too amazing. Huh?
It's icing on the cake.
It's icing on the cake. I mean, you're looking for them, but they're out there teaching, you know, Christ, just like you told them not to do. And let me go back to where I was. Right here. Now, this totally changes their demeanor. Because we find that the captain went along with the officers, and now they proceeded to take the apostles back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, they might be stoned. Now, I'm sorry?
Said their own people.
Yeah, the Jews and the you mean the guards that are be stoned themselves?
Yeah, they're afraid that
there's thousands of Christians now. And these people are being raised in high esteem. And so if they send this guard out and take them by violence, they're afraid that they're going to get stoned to death, all right, by the common people. Now, this might infer the first time they took them with violence. Can you imagine that? You know, beat them, arrest them, and just kind of police brutality, drug them in, locked them up. This time it says without violence. And some have inferred by that the apostles willingly go along. It's like, would you like to come with me? The high priest and the council would like to talk to you. Now, maybe it's somewhere in the middle. You're coming with me. And there was a threat of violence, but actually no violence. I'm not sure which way it went, but it's a whole different scenario. But why would, if it's the first, why would the apostles go willingly? Because they've been given boldness. And now the second time they've been released, do they know there's nothing to fear here? You know, it's fear God and not these men, because God has got their back. He'll deliver them. And so, very interesting. Matt. Good point.
So this is about politics more than it is about, you know, an actual criminal thing. So they don't know how to deal with it. They're used to dealing with people that act that way. You know, you put them behind bars, they escape, they're going to run.
Yeah.
This is
And the gall of these guys to go back into the public square? Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Good. Good observation. Yes.
Yeah,
right. That could be too.
Yep. The third hour, there's the guards.
Here they are. That's interesting too, yeah. Uh-huh.
I think now they know we have their attention.
Well, yes.
We have their attention.
So it's really curious. Who's in charge of this whole scene in Jerusalem?
God.
It's God through these 12 apostles, these uneducated fishermen from Galilee. They're pretty much in control of everything because God's working through them. Yes, Linda.
Keep it in mind that they want to influence these people for salvation.
Yes.
That they're teaching yes. them too, that they can repent.
And I guess our prayer is, Lord, just give us this kind of boldness. It's not that your word is no longer powerful. It's not that you are no longer for us, as Paul said in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Really, it's, oh, me of little faith. God, just give me boldness and confidence in your word and what you'll do for us. You know, and help me purify myself from sin so you can use me. But then just give me boldness and let's see what happens. Because he's still the same God today, yesterday, and forever. So here's what happens. They bring him forward and they stood before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. Now, what is that in direct contradiction to?
What Christ told them.
What Christ told them. Is that what you said?
Yeah. Yeah.
He said, you go into the whole world. And then when he releases them out of jail, he says, go back and keep teaching. So here we've got God telling them, go teach. And we have man saying, don't. One is commissioned by, of course, their Lord and King. This one is authority of the religious and political rulers with the threat of death. That's what it carries, right? Death. And so when you look at the two, you might think that a lot of people would just comply with the immediate threat and will get busy with the preaching later. And see, that's how you're thinking. I'm not going to just forsake my Lord totally, but right now it's not a good time to be preaching. Let's kind of diffuse the situation, let it settle down, then we'll go back to preaching later. But that's not what they're doing. They go back in the face and the threat of the death and just continue to preach. And Ananias saying, why didn't you listen to us? Because not only did you not obey us, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intending to bring this man's blood upon us. What does that phrase refer to? I'm sorry? Okay. All right. And it's... because here, they know now the 4 points of the sermon. They've heard it so many times that God approved of Jesus when he sent him here by the signs, miracles, and wonders. And what's the second point? You killed him. And the you is pointing to the religious leaders, isn't it? But God raised him. Yes. Who had their hand up? Yes.
They're being accused of murder.
Yes.
Death sentence.
Yes.
And so they know being accused of murder is a death sentence.
That's right. And when it says, bring this man's blood upon us, that's implied in there. Say, we're innocent of this. What are you doing? We're innocent of this man's blood. And you're charging us and making us guilty of it. Now, were they innocent of his blood? No, they plotted to kill him. When given the opportunity to release a known criminal and Jesus, who did they choose? The criminal to be released. And they insisted on Jesus being crucified. All right? And then Pilate washed his hands of it, and what did they say? What was said then? Let his blood be upon us, right? Yes.
Well, that was the verse I was going to. In Matthew 27:25,
says all the people answered Pilate and said, his blood be on us and on all of our children.
There you go.
They said it with their own mouth. Yeah.
And so here, he's right. That's exactly what the apostles are doing. Now again, going back to the boldness in which they spoke, is this a very good approach to lovingly reach people in the world today by calling them murderers and guilty of killing the Son of God? Is that a good approach to converting people? It is the right approach. It is the correct approach because it demands humbleness and repentance. And if people aren't convicted of their sin, they will never turn. And do we do it lovingly and kindly? Yes. But this is a strong word. Now, what are the chances of the majority or many or if any of these people converting to Christ? Very few. So you're not, what I'm trying to say is sometimes Jesus would be strongly dealing with the Pharisees for the sake of those who are witnessing the exchange. He'd point out their hypocrisy so the others would go, wow, he's taking on the religious elite who we know to be hypocrites, and they don't have an answer. They don't have a comeback, and it just shows the truth, Jesus, to be right. And the same thing when we take on false teaching or people, the chances of converting them are very slim, but you do it for those who are witnessing the exchange. So they go, wow. Does that make sense? Yes.
But isn't this somewhat a guideline for us as Christians when we feel that something's wrong with our government so bad beyond God's teaching that we need to stand up for
it? No.
No?
No. This has nothing to do with dealing with the politics of the day. All it has to do with what? You keep preaching Christ. Now, what does that have to do with the politics of the day? I mean, it's a great question, so I've come back with strongly.
Abortion, for example,
all right. Well, let's just stick with this example. First of all, what did the political climate say about Christianity at this moment? What was the law? Stop. No more. Well, we have rights. No, no, it's not about whether you have rights or not. You can pass all the stupid laws you want. When I call them stupid, because when they conflict and contradict what Christ has told us, they're foolish. And we're not even going to deal with you. We're not going to protest. We're not going to riot. We're not going to petition the government. We're just going to go on and keep on preaching. So when I say no, you understand why I say no? You guys can do whatever you want. We're going to still do what the Lord told us to do. We're not going to try to change the government. That's not what we're here for. We're here to what? To preach. Now, is there time and place for individuals maybe to take up that banner? Yes. But these, their job was to preach. And really, when we get to the end here, that's going to be our lesson. It's not about our rights in this country, because we have the right to protest. We have the right to change laws. But just put us in China. Let's put ourselves in Russia. You're going to have those rights there?
No.
So what are you going to do? Just stop preaching then? Stop being a Christian? Because I can't protest and change the laws? No, you have to make a decision. What are you going to do? Stand for Christ or not? Well, there's threats here, and I might go to jail. Well, what are you going to do? Make a decision. And if we made that decision here and now, we'd be more effective in America. We think the way to promote Christ is through the politics. No, it's through the word of Jesus Christ right here. And so I'm trying to answer your question.
Well, I agree with what you're saying. I didn't articulate it quite that way, but I thought it gives the boldness to do what we need to do.
The boldness. That's what we're talking about. Yes.
And by the message preached that God chose to save man.
That's right.
That's
why it works in every nation, every culture, every climate, every political regime, every king, because you can't stop the word by legislating laws. Go ahead.
Well, you can't change abortion by changing the law. You have to change the hearts of those who
That's right.
the abortions. And then the abortion law means nothing when nobody is following it.
Yeah. Okay, let's go back to that book. Let's realistically, what are we going to do here as far as changing the direction America is going to go as far as their attitude towards abortion, homosexual marriage, gambling, legalized marijuana? What changes are we really going to make as a group politically? So if we all change one voter's mind here in Salem, what good was that going to do? No, I didn't say that. I'm saying it doesn't matter. They can pass all the laws they want. It's sad. We're seeing the demise of our country. It's tragic. But are other countries already worse than we are right now? Have other civilizations been worse than we are right now? Does Christianity still prevail? Will Christ's kingdom continue to stand? Yes, you just keep loyal and true to Jesus no matter what happens around you. Don't let it be an excuse. Don't get sidetracked with our energy. Let's just be loyal to the King. I'm not going to practice abortion. You know, I'm not going to endorse homosexual marriage. I'm not going to, you know, be growing and selling marijuana. You see, it's about what we choose to do regardless of what goes on around us. I do find it sad, and I... That's right.
None of this political crap freaking matters. Right. All that matters is that we get to heaven.
All right.
And that is our priority, that whatever people are going to do, they're going to do whatever they want to do in the first place, whether it's passed or not. Gun laws change, guess what? Murders are still going to murder with weapons.
That's right.
So focus on the soul, and that becomes your priority. But then you might yeah. You're going to, guess what? You're going to gain a voter, too, by gaining a soul.
That's right.
Now it becomes a priority. That's where our hearts get so much in the wrong place. So
that's right.
Facebook posts on political. Sorry, start posting more about people's souls and about where
it, that's all that matters.
That's all that matters.
That's all that matters. Yes.
Just to kind of boil down what I also agree with what Rand was saying, is that we're going to be much more effective reaching out to the heart of a man or a woman than an attorney in the courtroom.
Well, right.
And so I'm going to sit down at a table with the gospel. And
it's one soul, one heart at a time. That's how we make a difference. And that's how we can change a nation. Is one soul, one heart at a time. Well, here's his answer, and it's really everything what I've been trying to say, it's in this answer. Because, you know, Peter's really on a hot seat right now. The powers that be said don't, they did, in direct defiance of the law of the Sanhedrin Council. And Peter's answer is just short to the point. He says, we must obey God rather than you. Now, that's a slap. They might take it away. It's like, whoa, that's defiance and rebellion. But can they argue with that, being Jews themselves? Can they argue with that? Now, they're going to say, no, we're put here in power by God, and so when you resist against us, you are resisting against God. They might think that. Can you imagine them saying that? But that's not the case at all. Right. That's right.
Because we're going to obey God rather than man, and by them saying that, by Peter saying that, what you have done is saying that what we are doing is not of God.
That's right.
That is a direct assault. It's more than a slap.
And that takes us to the next point, and I'll have to let BJ finish it next week. But he preaches the sermon to him real quickly again. God raised up Jesus. He approved him. You killed him. But God raised him, and we're witnesses. And he's so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. All right? So we got to obey him. So when they heard this, they're cut to the quick. Like, here he is again accusing of us of murdering God's son. Well, that's what I am. That's what I'm doing. And so now they want to kill him. And that's when Gamaliel is going to intervene and give his counsel. And we'll let BJ talk about that next week. But I want you to finish this right here. They took his advice. They, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That was a terrible beating. They ripped their flesh open. Ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, just the same command again, and then released them. And so how do they go away? Whining, complaining, say we're going to riot. Where's justice? We have rights. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. You pass all the laws you want. We're going to do what our king says to do. All right. Thank you.